Italy to generate support for great needs that we have in our own country. And it's good to see all of you, and I would say especially your elders and some of our dear friends. You know, I usually do not prepare special sermons for the occasion when I come to visit our churches. I tend to really look back to the things that the Lord has given us in Italy to meditate upon and share with you what He has shared with us. And the problem is that some of the things that He would have us to dwell upon will take weeks to develop. And so I'm very happy for the opportunity to be back on the pulpit tonight to try to define better this very important theme of anxiety. I know that I've been told that in some of your Sunday schools in recent times, somebody has addressed the subject, so I'm thankful for that. Some groundwork has been done. And so we will try to really capsule a lot of thoughts and encouragements that we have received on this subject in our two sessions, and take a lot of what I will say just as in seed form to develop later as you think and meditate and pray and study over the subject. So we will go to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and that's where we will be. I know that as first impression, when we announced that the theme of our study will be anxiety, some may react negatively to that. I know there is a lot of popular talks about this subject, and sometimes it is treated from a psychological, sociological point of view. And so much of what is actually is being said is not helpful at all, and sometimes it's really detrimental. But that anxiety is a worthy subject to be addressed is very clear from Scripture, and all we need to do to understand that is read in Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And the Lord said to His disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." So for the next few verses, the Lord will address that theme. And so we immediately know that this theme is worthy to be considered and reflected on because the Lord addressed it. It's not superficial. It is not a secondary issue. As anxiety is an attack on faith and an attack on the Christian spirit, and so it is an attack on the testimony that we give as Christians to the world that is watching us, it is of primary importance. We will look later this evening in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul will recommend as an ideal of Christian character joy and gentleness or moderation. And immediately in verse 5 says, "Therefore don't be anxious about anything." Because anxiety is an enemy of Christian joy, Christian peace, Christian meekness and gentleness. It spoils the Christian character. And so it is something that we should address. And now, as you know, anxiety or depression have been defined as maladies of our modern times. Anxiety has been defined as the malady of the 20th century. And it doesn't seem to me that the 21st is really better than the 20th. There's probably many more reasons today to be anxious about the state of mankind, the state of our nations, the state of our families than ever before. So this problem problem of fear, anxiety, depression continues to be a plague in our world, in our society. And this is certainly true. There are many ways in which modern life and modern society has created anxieties that were very little known in times past. Sometimes worries, anxieties that were never known in times past, didn't even exist, such as the anxiety over atomic destruction of the planet. This is a modern anxiety, you understand. But we will be very wrong to think that anxiety is only a modern plague, a modern malady. It is a problem that has really plagued the human soul since the earliest times. The Bible, the book of antiquity, is here to tell us that that is so. Even when we read, contemplate the biographies of men of faith, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David and Jeremiah, Job, we find anxieties there. We find anxiety in their experiences, in the things they had to face, the things they had to go through. And in fact, the Bible would show us in Genesis chapter 3 that anxiety was really born as a consequence, as one of the most immediate effects of sin. Because in Genesis 3, right after mankind rebelled against God in Adam and Eve, that's what we read in chapter 3, verse 9. But the Lord called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So fear, anxiety, anguish, restlessness, despair were among the first effect of sin. In fact, this is the very origin of anxiety. And you see, we'll go back to this later on, it is very much related to our relationship with God. It has everything to do with our relationship with God. We can really say, biblically speaking, that anxiety about my relationship with God, my standing with God, is the anxiety of all anxieties, is the fear mother of all fears. And so, you see, as an issue, the issue of fear, the man in fear, the man that hides, the man that runs away, the man that tries to escape from his condition and his plight, is very much at the beginning of the biblical narrative of the revelation of God. And so, but it would take us really just the verse that we have just read, when the Lord says to his disciples, "Do not be anxious," to know that this spiritual malady has been a plague in the human soul in antiquity as well, from the very beginning of man's rebellion. As such, and notice that these words are addressed to disciples, as such, the malady of anxiety is something that involves every one of us. I'm sure there's nobody here, grown up or small children, that can say, "I'm never fearful, I'm never anxious." I know great adults or small children, any one of us has to face the problem of anxiety, so that whatever will be said here from the scripture, I trust will be of help and encouragement to all of us. There are two things I understand that must be defined before we really get into the subject. And notice how these first two elements that are of the definition of anxiety are spelled out by our Lord in verse 22, that is, immediately. And these two things are, what is anxiety? And what are the circumstances in which it arises within us? I would say these are two elements that are at the beginning of this theme. And notice how in verse 22, the Lord immediately clarifies these two things. What is anxiety? And what are the circumstances in which it arises? I tell you, therefore, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now notice especially verse 22. What is anxiety? And to understand what is anxiety, we only really need to understand the root meaning of the word that the Lord uses here. And in the original language, it is a word that really means to be pulled in different directions. And points to a state of inner unrest and discomposure, fragmentation. Perhaps today we would say going to pieces, when you go to pieces, when you cannot handle it anymore, you're not able to cope with it. There are too many things that are overwhelmingly threatening and fearful in your life, and you just lose it. That is the essence of the word that the Lord is using here. It's to feel pulled in different directions, pointing to a state of inner unrest and discomposure, inner fragmentation, breaking apart, breaking at the seams, going all to pieces. And this is how we feel when we fall into a spirit of anxiety. And secondly, what are the circumstances in which this spirit seems to overtake us? When does it happen? And notice in verse 22, again, the Lord is very clear. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now notice what he's talking about. The circumstances in which anxiety arises in our bosoms are usually circumstances that in which we feel threatened by something that could happen, something that could happen, something that is happening, something we feel will happen, whether it's happened already or is happening or will happen possibly, but something that threatens our very life, the support, the continuation, the well-being of our very life, or more physically speaking, of our body. What shall I eat? What shall I wear? So we're speaking about situations that may arise, do arise, perhaps will arise in the future, there's some by which somehow we feel threatened. Whether it's us that we feel threatened, or we feel that somebody we love will be threatened by the events that are happening or could happen. So some of these circumstances may be, possible. Some are actual. Some may be imaginary. But they do somehow work things in a certain way that make these anxieties and fears, preoccupations arise from, within our heart. So I would arrive to this sort of definition. Anxiety, in the light of what the Lord shows us, anxiety is that inner state of fear, unrest, agitation, reaching sometimes the point of terror, panic, and paralysis that overtakes us when we feel that our life or the lives of those that we love, our body or the bodies, the health of the bodies of those that we love are threatened or may by something that is happening, may happen, or will happen. So by possible events or real events or imaginary events. Now notice that the Lord does not only speak of one area that is involved in our anxiety, but two. He says, do not be anxious about your life as a whole, what you will eat, the support of your own existence, the health of your own physical being, nor about your body, what you will put on. So he mentions two areas of anxiety. And he does that because really in anxiety, what seems to be a problem is not only the nature of the events in themselves, but the number of them. It has to do with events that we feel are threatening us or are threatening those that we love. But there's also the element of how many of them are there. How many? Not only of the gravity and the seriousness of these events, possible or actual, but also the number. And sometimes something that is dangerous, threatening will happen. We try to handle it, and then something else happens at the same time, and then something with my wife, and then something with the children, and something with our community, and something with my job, and something with my physical health. Sometimes they can really pile up. And the more they pile up, the harder you find to really control the situations and to cope with them. And the more it goes on, the more they pile up, the more you feel you're fragmenting, you're losing it. And you go to pieces. So these are the two elements of circumstances. One has to do with the nature of the events in themselves, their gravity in terms of threat, and the second is their number. When we face these moments in our life where things seem to pile up against us, that's when really we're running the risk of falling under this black cloud of anxiety and fall into that fearful state, terrible state. Of course, when we speak of gravity and the multitude of events, some have to do with our own person, some have to do with our own family, some have to do with our own church, you know, our own community. But even as we look up a little bit beyond ourselves and the immediate surrounding, and we reflect on what is going on in the world, just on a daily basis now, there are events that are of a very threatening character. So I'm sure you remember when not too long ago, last year, we had news of the situation in Ukraine with Russia. And we were, of course, in Europe, and that's not too far from us. or the nearing of ISIS to our coasts and to our nation. And but there are just a multitude of events, even on an international scale, that can upset us. And even what has happened in America in the last couple of days. These are all things that create tension and anxiety within us. What's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to our communities, to our land, to our families? What is the world our small children are going to grow up in? What are they going to face in the future? So many things. And so this theme is very important, very contemporary, very much so. Notice, however, that the things that are addressed in verse 22, we defined as what is anxiety, the nature of it, And then what are the circumstances that usually create or bring us into that state, lead us to that state of anxiety? You notice that we didn't use the word causes. We did not define the events themselves as causes of our anxiety. Because they're really not. They're really not. If the external events, that threatening events that happen around us, were the actual causes of our anxiety, then our anxiety will be unavoidable. It will be inevitable. It will be automatic for us to become anxious when bad things, ugly things, dangerous things, threatening things happen. But the Lord obviously says, do not be anxious when these things happen, or when you think of the possibilities, the eventualities. Don't be anxious. So he says that it's not automatic. These events in and of themselves are not causes of our anxiety. There's a way not to be anxious when these things happen, or when we feel threatened by certain things. There's a way to avoid falling into that state of anxiety. So we're not under the tyranny of circumstances to where we just cannot avoid it. There is a way to do so. So the Lord is pointing immediately to the evident fact that the cause of our anxiety are not the events around us, but it's located within us. It's not so much the events that take place or may take place, but it's the way we react to them. Now, this is an important point because, you know, when people ask us, how you doing? And we say, well, I'm kind of anxious these days. Why? Well, this is what's happening, you know. And as if the events that are happening in our life are the cause of the way that we feel, which is really not biblical. There is a way to escape the tyranny of circumstances. In fact, even in Psalms, this is pointed out. Let me quote to you just a few verses from the Psalms that are such an example for us. You remember Psalm 23. Obviously, you know that psalm. But look at what it says in terms of the possibility of escaping the trap of anxiety. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So he's contemplating the possibility and even knows that the day will come when he will have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But as he contemplates that eventuality, he says, I will not fall into a state of fear and anxiety because I know you are with me. Psalm 27, verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Again, he's considering the possibility that something very dangerous can happen, may happen, but he's responding to that thought of that possibility with faith. And it is always because you are with me. I will be confident because you are with me. Look, always in the same psalm in verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Again, he's contemplating an awful possibility that you may be really abandoned by your own parents, whether as a child or as an adult. The parents are not the ultimate in matters of faithfulness. That can come short, and sometimes that can betray their own seed. But David is saying, even if that will happen, you will be with me. I will face that with faith. So David is talking to himself And he's affirming the fact that we'll exercise faith when such things will happen or could happen. And then there's another beautiful Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2. Oh, this is very strong. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. This his mind now is contemplating the possibility that things of so gigantic will happen, could happen, that will be able to shake the entire planet. You see, he's thinking in absolute terms. What greater threat could happen is something that can actually endanger the life of the whole planet. But he's saying, even if that should happen, we will not fear though the earth gives way. And of course, this faith is placed in God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How can God be a help even though the earth gives way? Because he's the creator of the earth. He's the Lord of the earth. He's greater than the planet. He's greater than the universe. So if our refuge, our ultimate refuge, is the ground we walk upon, we're not safe. But if the ultimate refuge is the Lord who created the ground, then we are safe. So Psalms are here to remind us, and the Lord tells us, that anxiety is not automatic, that it's not inevitable, that this tendency to become anxious can be overcome, that we can grow in our faith to a point where we will be able to really believe in the Lord and entrust our being and our life and the life of our children and the lives of our wives and churches and the life of this world in His hands and find our peace and rest in that. So the real cause of anxiety are not the events around us, but is the attitude with which we respond. If we respond in the wrong way, we will fall prey to the spirit of anxiety. If we respond correctly, we will be liberated by the temptation. But let us enter into more details in chapter 12 of Luke. That's where we started. That's where we'll go back. After telling his disciples not to be concerned, not to be worried and anxious, the Lord says, "For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, that neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds?" Let me very simply say, first of all, I will draw your attention to a very evident fact, is that word in verse 24, consider, consider. And then is the words, neither, how much more than. And if you follow on verses 25, 26, 20, 29, and so forth, you see that all of these terms are used: think, consider, calculate, envision, reason. What is the Lord telling us here? Is that when we contemplate, possible threats or actual threats in our life, we tend to, our mind tends to obscure. We lose sight of things. We become anxious. And you know, anxiety is the enemy of reasoning, of clarity of mind. And so the first thing that we need to do when we feel that spirit of anxiety growing within us is to say, calm down. Calm down. Consider. Think. So it's really also a matter of self-control. to be able to control yourself, not to be directed by your emotions, but to really be able to say to yourself, wait a minute, don't let this escape, don't let your mind go and worry and think and stop and consider. And so the matter of self-control and the matter of reorganizing your thought life to reorder your thoughts and your vision and your panorama of what life is very basic to overcome anxiety. Well, the Lord says that because when the spirit of anxiety wants to take over, it beclouds our thinking, and in such a way that we lose sight of proportions. Look at verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. What is the Lord saying? He's talking of proportions. He's saying basically this. Now, you worry about what you eat and what you wear, you know, providing the minimum for the sustenance of your life on earth. But, you know, that doesn't really take care of it. Life is more than eating. And your body needs more than clothing. And so what he's saying, basically, I need to simplify here for the sake of time. What he's saying is that the needs of our person, when you contemplate all the needs of our person, the emotional needs, the intellectual needs, the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the temporal and eternal needs of who we are as human beings are such that go way beyond food and clothing. There's a whole lot more to us. It's like the Lord is saying, when you begin to worry about this and that, one and two, you're really minimizing your needs, as if somehow food and clothing takes care of it all. You as a being have needs that are way beyond your possibility of control, way beyond the possibility of satisfying your needs, meeting your needs. He will clarify this all the more a little bit on down. Look at verse 23. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And if you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You see that word? You are not able. You are not able to take care of yourself. You are not able to take care of your life, of your psyche, or your soma, your body. You are not able to do that. You have needs that go beyond your possibilities. So you need to desist from thinking that you can. This is not in your hands. You're not really the provider, the defender. You're not your own refuge. Who is the refuge? Well, look at verse 24. Consider then the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are they than birds? And again, verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, of you a little faith? So you see, what the Lord is doing is analyzing and showing us the basic mistake we make when we are confronted by threats. And what is the mistake? The mistake is basically this. We become anxious. Our mind is obscured. We lose self-control of our thinking. And we lose understanding of proportions. Suddenly, we feel threatened by the enemy. We marginalize God, the God who takes care of all creation, the God who created all things, the God who takes care of the little flowers, the little birds. So how much more he takes care of his own children. But we forget about him, and we marginalize God, and we put ourselves at the center of the battle. And we feel like we need to take this in our own hands. We need to do it our own way. We're able to face this. In other words, anxiety has such a power, can have such a power in the life of the believer to turn us momentarily into atheists, into humanists. I know we're not in the essence of our faith, in the essence of our heart. But when we fall prey to anxiety, what we're basically doing is forgetting God. Forgetting that he exists, that he created all things, that he is Lord of all things, that he provides for all things, from the smallest to the greatest. We also forget a chapter of the Bible that is so precious to us, Genesis chapter 1, and the progressive scale of values that God creates. The first day, the thing that as less value is created, the vapors and the dust of the universe. And then he goes on from there. He creates light. Now light is more precious than dust. And then, of course, water. And then the ground. And then the vegetation. And then the animals. And there's a progression from more simple to the more complex, to the less valuable to the more valuable. And as the progression ascends, we arrive in the final day of creation, the sixth day, when mankind is created in Adam and Eve. And that is the climax of creation, because human beings are the greatest creations that God has ever made. Nothing equals in value what God created when he created human beings. And so this is the way the Lord is reasoning. If God created the grass that he made in the third day of creation, how much more he will take care of a person that he created in the sixth day? If God created the birds that he created in the fifth day of creation, how much more he will take care of mankind whom he created in the sixth day of creation? So you see, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 were basic in the worldview of our Lord. They should be basic to our worldview as Christians. These are not chapters to forget about. These are foundational chapters for their historicity, their reliability, their truthfulness is of the essence of our faith. And so, what a wonderful lesson. But again, it is also a humbling lesson that we are learning this morning. Because basically, the Lord is taking us back to the ABCs of our faith. When you start becoming anxious, what you should do, he says, well, go in your yard, and just pick up a little flower. Just put it before you and say, you see this flower? Look at it very carefully. We should be the most thrilled examiners of God's creation, the details and the care. Now you get you that flower, you look at it very carefully and think, who has more value in the eyes of God? This flower that today is and tomorrow is no longer, or me? I am a human being. I've been created in a wonderful way, says Psalm 139. The Lord has been pleased to give me a value that I would not have on my own. I am precious in his sight. Then we can add to that as Christians, not only the inherent value of the human soul, the human person as created originally in Genesis, but we have all the more value as children of God. We are the ones whom he died for. We are the ones for whom he gave his life. So much so that if God has given us his son, how shall he not give us everything else with him? Think of this. It is a biblical doctrine, you know, that God loves all of his children the same. Why? How do we know that? Because Christ died for each and every one of God's children. And you know what that means? That you can say about yourself that you are the most beloved person in the world in the eyes of God. Each Christian can say that because we are part of His people. It is not true that God loves some Christians more than others, because He gave His Son for every one of us. And to think that He loves us more than angels, because Hebrews 2 says He didn't take up the nature of angels, but He gave His life for Abram's children. So when we embrace that, these precious truths of our faith, beginning with the ABCs, we become children again, learn the first lessons, and say, there's no reason here to worry. There's no reason here to worry. But it is to be observed, you know, that anxiety can take such a hold on our spirit that we forget all this, all of a sudden. And sometimes we can go for hours, sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, and just imprisoned by this horrible state, we become anxious, irritable. And let me add just a little, you know, detail here, because the way we handle or try to handle anxiety is different from person to person. There are some persons that are more extrovert in their personality. And the extrovert tends to react to anxiety by ventilating his spirit and his fumes and his tensions towards the outside. So the extrovert person, the extrovert husband, the extrovert wife, the extrovert son or daughter, when they're anxious, they become aggressive. With words, with attitudes, sometimes with actions. It's the way they release that pressure. The introvert is different. The introvert husband will go to the back room and cry or despair or fall into a gloom spirit of depression. He will not come out of there the whole day. And the introvert wife, the introvert child will tend to do the same. Go to the room, turn off the lights, and just pout and do that. And the way it works is the tensions that are created by the anxieties. While the extrovert will turn it against those around him, the introvert will turn it against himself. And so the extrovert explodes and the introvert implodes. It works at the basis of its own nature until he just collapses. And so I don't know where you fall into. Sometimes away in the middle, sometimes one way or the other. But this helps us to understand what happens with us, or what happens with our husbands sometimes, or with our wives, or with our children, why they act in a certain way. You see, they're struggling with anxiety. They're not doing a good job at the moment. They need to face it and overcome that. So we have come to a place in our considerations that really expose something important. That is, we have considered what anxiety is and the circumstances in which it arises. We clarified what are the real causes, and we've come down to this point, which is actually at the end of verse 28, little faith. So ultimately, the Lord says anxiety is really a matter of faith. I know sola scriptura and sola fide and the precious truths of the Bible, of the Reformation, of the Puritans, the Reformers. This is all important and fundamental. But faith must also mean trust. It's not just an intellectual assent to a doctrine. It must be something that is actually activated as we live day to day. We trust God. when we feel attacked, when our families are attacked, when our children are attacked. So it's the fact that of repenting of self-centeredness, placing ourselves in the center of the battle, believing that I can do it, me trying to cope with all this. It's really repenting of that and saying, God, you need to be at the center. I marginalized you. I put you almost out of my vision here. I forgot that you exist, that you are God, that you are Lord, that you provide, and that you love me more than any other creature in the world. I am precious in your sight. I am your child, one of your children. I know you will take care of me. I know you will take care of us. So there is repentance to do when that happens. Self-centeredness, the forgetting of God, the marginalizing of God, and also the little faith that ultimately we exercise. We exercise. Faith is the element with which we must overcome anxiety, which is no surprise to us, is it? Faith was the gift that enabled us to overcome the greatest anxiety of all, the alienation from God, being under his judgment, feeling condemned, feeling hopeless, feeling desperate because we were enemies of God. How did we come out of that condition? Well, the Lord had mercy on us. He broke us. He broke our heart. He opened our eyes. We realized that we were lost, but he gave us salvation in Christ. And in faith, we embraced that salvation. And it was through faith that we conquered the greatest of all fears, the greatest of all anxiety. Everything else is little in comparison. I mean, we overcame the anxiety of an eternity in hell. What temporary threat can be greater than that? And a faith in Christ, the giving of myself, in trusting of myself for the present and for eternity was sufficient. How can that faith be sufficient for smaller threats? You of little faith, that's the cause. The cause are not the events. The cause is our forgetting God, our self-centeredness, are offending God by forgetting about him and of not exercising faith in him, but exercising faith in ourselves, which is something that we should disown each and every way. Finally, as we come to our last thoughts, I'm thinking of those who do not know the Lord. And would you go with me quickly to Psalm 8, and just a thought that would encourage those who may be without Christ. Psalm 8. Now, something striking we have seen in the chapter that we considered from Luke 12. And it's actually the gulf between the way Christ approaches the problem of anxiety and the way the world approaches the problem of anxiety. If you listen to the average psychologist, psychiatrist, he will... This matter can be faced neurologically, you know, the way your mind works, or psychologically, past traumas of life, your social surrounding. He will analyze everything about you except your relationship with God. That's not an issue to them. God is completely irrelevant to the problem of anxiety, they think. Christ is the very opposite. Christ is very opposite. He says the problem of anxiety has everything to do with your relationship with God, how you are related, your position in front of him, your standing as a human being in the world, whether you know him or not, whether you trust in him or not, whether you are his or and he is yours or not. These are the fundamental issues. The answer is in God, is not in you, nor in a psychiatrist or psychologist. And the answer is certainly not in medications that can only hide the problem but not solve it. So we're talking about a completely different outlook on this problem, which is, of course, no surprise, because what is wisdom in the eyes of the world is foolishness in the eyes of God, and vice versa. Now, they tell us that God has nothing to do with anxiety. The problem is completely irrelevant. But notice how Psalm 8 addresses this very question. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what am I? What is man? What is man? Let us stop there. Well, what is happening here? There's a man that's contemplating the universe that he can see with his own eyes. And as he contemplates the universe in which he lives, he feels tremendously small and insignificant. I'm a speck of dust, no more than that. Dimensions, proportions. You talk about proportions. Of course, today we have much greater knowledge of the vastness of the universe. It's incredibly immense. And so the fear of smallness and insignificance has all the more overtaken the human soul in modern times than ever before. Now look, however, as soon as the psalmist, looking at the universe, understands its own insignificance, he has something to fall on. First of all, he says, when I look at your heavens, he doesn't say the heavens, as if they don't have an owner, as if they don't have a creator, as if they come by their own selves, who knows how. These are the heavens of God. The heavens belong to God. The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. On one hand, I say, what am I that you are mindful of me? Who am I that you care for me? And yet, and that yet is fundamentally important, even today as ever, you have made me a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned me with glory and honor. You have given me in Christ dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under my feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now I know we believe soli deo gloria, the glory is God, God only, God alone. But even as Reformed, we must not be bashful to affirm the fact that God has been pleased to share that glory, to invest us with that glory, to enfold us in his glory. You know, Paul, of course, he was very much Reformed, you know, in his thinking. He says that we will be glorified. So this is not a self-centered God who doesn't care for anybody else but himself. No, this is a God whose glory is so vast and his love is so grand that he wants to share it. He wants to give us that glory that belongs by nature to him alone. And we become the participants in a derived glory that comes from him. A glory that says, Christ, we need to seek. Not the glory that comes from men, but the glory that comes from God. And sometimes we are ready to say, glory to you alone. But we are bashful in saying, and yet, even in all my insignificance and smallness, you have been pleased to, well, let me read the words of the psalm, crown me with glory and honor. This is not humanism now. This is biblical faith. There is an element of in which God humbles us, and then an element in which God rises us up. We need to claim these benefits. Psalm 103, doesn't it tell us to claim and not forget of the benefits that God gives us? We need to remind ourselves. We must be deniers of self-centered humanism, but we must be affirmers of God's love in relationship to his family and to his children. God forbid. See, this is a lifter. So the Christian who looks at the universe, he's not looking at some chaotic universe whose powers will destroy him and so terrorize him. But you're looking at a person who recognizes the universe as the creation of God's hand. And even as he considers its significance, he still feels safe because this is God's world. This is God's universe. And I can rest in him because he's creator, Lord, and provider, and judge, and savior. And in him I trust. To him I entrust the life of myself, my wife, my children, my church, our churches, the entire universe. But you know, as I conclude, many people can say this today. They don't have that comfort. Let me read you very quickly a very disturbing passage from the book of psychiatrist of past years, Kenneth Kenston. The book is entitled The Uncommitted, Alienated Youth in America's Society, 1965. I wasn't born yet. I was born in 66. But let me read. This man has written several books on youth, American youth in 1950s and 60s. Very enlightening, very much to the point as far as the analysis of where the youth was at in these years. So generally speaking, he speaks a lot about anxieties, but let me read it to you. Generally speaking, sometimes these anxieties have to do with the feeling of unrelatedness, of being adrift, of not being able to catch a hold of anything or anyone in a rapidly shifting society. This is the anxiety of historical dislocation. Other times they have to do with the feeling of being left behind, being out of date, no longer needed, inadequate to the modern world, not being able to catch up. This is the anxiety of human absences. As the time when they wrote their philosophies, as they studied in their schools, only one or two of the alienated students had ever read any existentialist works, and none of these had more than a passing knowledge of existential thought. Yet these young men were, for the most part, inconscient existentialists. Their existentialism is pessimistic and gloomy, foreboding emphasizing the darkness, isolation, and meaninglessness of life. I go on. The belief of alienated youth, a young man, in the anxiety-producing nature of the universe goes beyond specific events. It extends to a conviction that the universe itself is basically empty and meaningless. As one subject writes, this is a young man speaking here, it is random, chaotic, stupid, the way it is. Why sweat about what we can't control or even explain? No God, no determinism anyway. The universe seems dead, not friendly nor unfriendly, not fighting us nor helping us. It sits and man works, and he, man, doesn't realize his plight in the face of this fantastic joke, but he has to go on. Then the psychiatrist continues, in such a world, lacking inherent meaning or the possibility of genuine communion with others, the present moment necessarily assumes overwhelming importance. The alienated generally affirm that they have no long-range goals or indeed believe it impossible to find or create such goals. Instead, they are realists of a special kind whose ultimate philosophical justification for their acts is their own immediate feeling, mood, pleasure, enjoyment. Long-range planning is impossible given the uncertainty of the future and the likelihood that things would turn out badly. What remain are the needs of the moment, of the body, of the senses, of the heart, and the humor of the ego. Ultimately, philosophically, the core of this native existentialism is the denial of inherent meaning to man's life or the universe. In a universe without structure, regularity, purpose, the center of whatever meaning can exist must inevitably be the solitary individual, isolated, gloomy, apprehensive, wary of appearances, heeding primarily the needs of the moment. But psychologically, the central theme is one of personal isolation and meaninglessness. And the composite picture which emerges is of a lonely man, surrounded by a universe he cannot understand, and vaguely fears, peering uncertainly into a future that bodes him ill, separated, albeit reluctantly, from uninspiring communion with men, society, or the universe. This is where a lot of the youth was in the 1960s, and all the more they are so today. A man without God has no hope. A man without God is at the mercy of circumstances. He has nothing to hold on to. His life is empty and meaningless. No reason for living. And you see, when he looks at the heavens, and then he looks at himself, he cannot say like we do, though I am so small and insignificant, you have filled my life with meaning. You crown me with glory and honor. Your grace is amazing. The lost man can't say that. He's empty, lost. He's prey of anxiety. And that's why, in spite of all the psychiatrism, this psychologism, and all the medications, this world is not able to overcome this problem. But we can. But we can. And it has much to do with our testimony, as we will see tonight. So, if you're without the Lord, you must know that the door is always open. The door is still open to enter and to entrust your life to Him. You'll be under His protection forever. You can build your life in Him like that. And you have an eternal meaning in Christ, from whom we derive all blessings, temporarily and eternally. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this moment together. We have opened your word and we have sought to understand your words. Lord, they are precious to us. When we think where we would be, how adrift we would be in our life had you not saved us. We exalt your name. You are alone in glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Underived glory, inherent glory, eternal glory. But we thank you, Lord, that you love us. You have loved us to the extent that you gave yourself to us. We are astounded by your gifts and your care for us. Lord, this life is full of uncertainties. Humanly speaking, we do not know what's ahead of us on a temporary scale. But we know you are behind us, above us, in front of us, under us. We are safe in your hands. Help us not to fall prey of an anxious spirit of unbelief and self-centeredness, but to always remember that you are our God, our Creator, our Lord, our Provider, and our Savior. Lord, give substance to our testimony in Christ as we believe in you. For and by your grace, in Christ's name.